Father in heaven, you know, but I myself am just so excited about being back here in the United States, back here in Oregon, back here at Lightbearers with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ and my fellow ministers of the gospel. Lord, this is just going to be great. I have a strong sense that your Spirit is going to be poured out. Father, we're going to be digging into a passage of Scripture that most of us are not coming with any expectations. We're not coming with a sense. I certainly have very little sense about what's going to happen this week, and that's exciting. Father, I pray your Spirit would come down with boldness, and that the prophetic gift and the prophetic literature that has been given to us, that, Lord, it would just come alive by the Spirit, come alive by the enthusiasm of the preachers and the enthusiasm of the hearers. Lord, we're expecting something great. Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? If the man in Acts 3 just expected to get a little change and he had his life changed, why shouldn't we expect great things from a great God? And so, Father, tonight is the launching pad, the inaugural message in our The Minor Prophets series. And, Lord, I want to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this convocation, on these grounds, not just on us here, but Jeffrey's over tonight speaking to the young people. We always have an amazing youth program. Father, pour out your Spirit on the youth, all the various youth leaders. Now, Father, we pray for safety on the campground. No twisted knees, no twisted ankles, no problems, Lord. Just may your Spirit put a hedge of protection around this campground. May the enemy be off the campus. May he not be allowed. And, Father, may we not be the one that lets him on campus. Every one of us has got a key, Father, and may we keep him locked out. Father, I pray for healing. There's people that are coming here this week. They need healing. Lord, maybe physical healing, and we hope for that. But Father, there's people here that need healing in their lives. They've lost loved ones, or their marriage is struggling, or their finances are not going well, or the job. Father, there are people that have come here, and they need a healing word. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of restoration, the Spirit of healing and of wholeness would be on this campus. Father, be with the preachers. Be with the teachers, be with Ty and James and Jeffrey and Fred and Nathan and myself and Reese, and just do something great here. Be with the singers and just the ears and the mouths, Father. We think of the words of Revelation. He that has an ear to hear, Father, may we all have ears to hear. May this be awesome. Father, be with me tonight. You know, I've got a lot I want to cover, probably too much, as is always the case. But just help me to keep a good pace. Help us to better understand the lay of the land that we're going to be traversing this week, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone give an enthusiastic amen. Amen. All right. Are you fired up? All right. This is great. We're going to have a lot of fun. So the presentation tonight, I think in your handout is titled An Introduction to the Minor Prophets, but I have cheekily titled it An Introduction to the what? Not so minor prophets. And the reason for that is we're going to learn the minor prophets have something major to say. Why don't we all say that together? The minor prophets have something major to say. And typically in the Lightbearers convocation sermons that I've given over about the last three convocations, I have four major points, but I'm branching out this year. I'm branching out this first sermon. I got how many points up there? 5 points. This is going to be an ambitious sermon, and we will be moving along. In fact, it's going to be less of a sermon and more of a time of teaching, a time of introduction, right? So Ty said a moment ago, you might have been listening, he said that this convocation will be like drinking from a fire hose or a fire hydrant. This will be absolutely true of tonight's presentation. So prepare yourself. 5 things we're going to talk about tonight. The first is we're going to set the timetable. When are the minor prophets ministering, right? The 12 minor prophets that we'll be studying all week. When are they ministering? What are the circumstances in Israel and in Judah? And we're going to do a whirlwind tour de force that we'll get to in just a little bit. So that's going to be our first point, 300 plus years from approximately 785 to 430 BC, covering 3 distinct periods that we'll talk about. Number 2, we're going to talk about the difference between foretelling and forthtelling. Number 3, we're going to talk about the primary message that the minor prophets each bore in their own wonderful way, messages of judgment, messages of salvation, and also calls to repentance. Number four, we have to talk about the importance of prophetic poetry or the prophetic poets. That will be absolutely essential if we're going to have any hope of understanding what's happening in these sometimes difficult to understand and interpret books. I'll be right up front with you. Sometimes it's tough, and if we don't have right at the outset an awareness that much of what we're reading is poetry, much of what we're reading is, let's say it together, much of what we're reading is poetry, we are not going to get very far. Okay, and then finally, number five, we're going to find out, and by way of closing, that these are not, as I've said, minor in any sense. So let's start by what some might regard as kind of the boring part. Now, I've heard rumors that there are people that don't like history. Have you ever heard this vicious rumor? That there's people that actually find history boring, and the moment you say history or you start giving any sort of a date or any sort of historical analysis, they go right to sleep. I've heard that there are people like this. In fact, I need to apologize right up front to two groups of people, well, one person and a group of people. I need to apologize for the next 10 minutes of my presentation if you are not interested in history. So I'm sorry, you're just going to have to suck it up and deal with it, okay? And then I also want to apologize to Jeffrey Rosario because he strongly advised me to leave this section out because he said you'll never cover that material in 10 minutes. But I'm going to prove him wrong right now. Okay, so here we go. Basically, we have three distinct periods, and the first period is what we're going to call, or what is called, the Assyrian period, okay? Now, here are the prophets that ministered to Israel. You had Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. These are the approximate dates. Some of these dates we know are hard and fast. Some of them are what are called circa, or approximate dates, okay? So, these are the prophets that ministered to Israel in the period of the minor prophets. All of those are what we would call minor prophets, okay? On the other side over here, to Judah. Now, notice that I've got Isaiah there. The reason is that, of course, Isaiah is not a minor prophet, but just to give you a sense of who's contemporary with who. When do the minor prophets show up relative to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, okay? So you've got Isaiah and Micah to Judah, and for the next period that we enter into, from the Assyrian period to the Babylonian period, you'll notice that Israel is passed off the scene. All of the remaining minor prophets are to Judah alone. So we go from the Assyrian period to the Babylonian period, okay? And we've got Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I've thrown in Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel here, the remainder of the so-called major prophets, just to show you where they come in terms of the basic dating. And then Obadiah, also to Judah, sometime around 600. And then the final period is what's called the post-exilic period. The post-exilic period just means the period after the exile. Right after the Babylonian exile in particular, but also to some degree the Assyrian exile. So you got three periods: the Assyrian period, the Babylonian period, and the post-exilic period. Okay? So that is to say, the prophets that were looking forward to, or not looking forward in any desirous sense, but were anticipating exile and difficulty, and those that were looking back on exile and difficulty. So what you might call the pre-exilic and post-exilic prophets. Now, that's sort of the short version, and here's going to be the slightly longer version, and this is the part that Jeffrey said I would not be able to do in under 10 minutes, and I think I can pull it off. Here we go. This is going to be an absolute whirlwind tour de force, so prepare yourselves. We're going to just move right through chronologically with the first of the minor prophets being Jonah, and we're going to sort of establish all the way from Jonah to Malachi what was happening in Judah, what was happening in Israel, and who were the major players that were moving onto and off of the scene in their day. So we start with number one. Nineveh, one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire, repents at the preaching of Jonah sometime around AD 785. Right? Well-known story. In fact, it's a story I'll be speaking about tomorrow. Number two, Amos warns of coming judgment and of exile. Because he's pre-exilic, before the time of the exile, he says, hey, if we don't get our act together, if we don't turn to God and to his faithfulness and turn away from idolatry, we'll get into all of that here in just a moment, there is going to be judgment that will come. Hosea then prophesies through many symbols, including the marrying of a prostitute at Yahweh's command, that Israel's unfaithfulness is going to bring judgment and, what's that next word? Right? So Hosea is saying, hey, this is going to happen if we need to change our ways. There needs to be a change in our course of action. Then we get here to what I'm calling number four, and this is a very truncated version, an extremely truncated version of the history, but follow me here. The fall of Samaria in 722 BC, which then brings about the effective end of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, sometimes called the 10 lost tribes. You say, well, where were they lost? Where did they go? Well, they're just gone. They were absorbed into Assyria. They were absorbed into the surrounding peoples and lost. And there have been a great many theories and ideas and conspiracy theories about who these people are and where they went and who are the modern descendants of the 10 tribes, okay? But they were absorbed, somewhat unlike the Babylonian captivity we're going to talk about in a moment. They were just absorbed into the surrounding nations. Okay, then number six. At about this time, Isaiah is called in Judah. Right, Israel just passed off the scene in terms of the 10 northern tribes. So now what we have is Isaiah is called in Judah to say, hey, do you see what happened to Israel? Something similar is going to happen to us as well if we also don't change our ways. And so then here, what I've called number seven, Sennacherib demands Jerusalem's surrender. Right? The king of Assyria says Jerusalem has to surrender. This story is found in the Bible. Hezekiah prays earnestly, and God strikes the Assyrian army severely. Does anyone remember in 2 Kings chapter 19 and Isaiah 37, how many Assyrians were struck by the Lord? 185,000. Right? 185,000 were struck. Judah was spared the fate of Israel for a time. Continuing along. Micah is now called to prophetic ministry in about 735 to 690. He warns of the destruction of the temple and of the city in Micah chapter 3, verse 2. Here is that verse. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the, what's that word? Temple will be like the bare hills of the forest. Right? This is bad news. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple destroyed. The prophets are saying, we have to turn. We have to repent. Number nine, Manasseh kills Isaiah. This is what, I put a question mark there because this is what Jewish tradition holds. It would have been somewhere around 86, 81. Manasseh then becomes a vassal, which is like a regional puppet ruler of Assyria around 667 and reigns for 55 years, the longest reigning of any of Israel's or Judah's kings. And not only the longest reigning, but also the most wicked or the most evil. After the short reign of Amon, which was just 2 years, and he was assassinated, his 8-year-old son, you would probably know this if this was asking a trivia question, many of you, what's the name of that king? That's King Josiah, from 640 to 609, becomes king. He was the most godly of all of Judah's many kings. And so you had, with the short little parenthetical statement there of Amon, you go from the worst king, a very long-ruling king Manasseh, to the best king that Judah had. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Josiah was a man of God, and there's reasons for that. We're going to talk about that right here, that his influence was so awesome and so significant in Judah. Zephaniah is now called as a prophet. Notice I'm sort of bolding the minor prophets so you have a feel for where they come in this land, this whirlwind tour. Zephaniah is called in the reign of Josiah. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 1 says, Zephaniah in the days of King Josiah. So we know, we can date that. He warns of the coming day of the Lord. Now when you, as somebody that's living in 2018, hear day of the Lord, what do you think of? You think second coming. That's not what was thought of then. Day of the Lord is a warning against a serious judgment that's coming. And so Zephaniah, like the prophets before him, are saying, judgment is coming. Assyria begins to struggle and decline, and that allows for Josiah to expand his godly influence in Judah. Because as Assyria is going down, Babylon is coming up, right? Babylon at the time was just sort of a state or a province within Assyria, and it would have been difficult to have imagined that Babylon would take over Assyria, but in fact, it happened when the father of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Nabopolassar, asserts his independence from Assyria in 626, drives the Assyrians from his realm, and the Assyrian Empire is now in full decline, right? It's beginning to crumble right before everyone's eyes. Followed not long thereafter by the fall of Nineveh, one of the chief capital cities of the Assyrian Empire, thus fulfilling the much earlier prophecy of Jonah that was delayed for a time, but the prophecies of Nahum against Nineveh in about 612 BC. Okay, Egypt marches north, right? They try to come to the aid of Assyria to support the Assyrian army against Babylon. Josiah tries to stop the Egyptian armies contrary to God's will. God had told Josiah, capitulate to the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to win this, but Josiah, even though he was a godly king, he made a mistake here and he died in the process. And that is described in 2 Kings chapter 35. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the last Assyrian fortress at Carchemish and drives the Egyptians out in 605. 605 is a very important date because notice here in what I'm calling number 17, Also in 605, Nebuchadnezzar deports the first of three groups of Jewish exiles from Judah, including who, everyone? Including Daniel. Very good. There's going to be a series of deportations, a series of assaults on Jerusalem, the first under Jehoiakim, the second under Jehoiachin, and the final under, I think, Hezekiah. Now, Judah becomes a vassal of Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, just as Judah had been a vassal under the Assyrian Empire. Now they are regional rulers under Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim, the prisoner to Babylon, and seizes the Jews' temple treasures. This is described in Daniel chapter 5. You might remember Daniel chapter 5, where they go to get, in the middle of Belshazzar's feast, the instruments from the temple. Okay, that's because they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem. Jeremiah's prophecies of judgment are at last being fulfilled, and King Jehoiakim dies in about 597. Nebuchadnezzar takes the newly crowned 18-year-old King Jehoiachin prisoner. 2 Kings chapter 24, 10,000 plus are deported, including Ezekiel, who becomes a prophetic voice for the exiles in Babylon. Okay, very important. Ezekiel's deported. Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah does not heed Jeremiah's counsel to submit to Babylon, and instead he rebels. Nebuchadnezzar seizes Jerusalem for 18 months between 588 and 586, and destroys the city and the temple, and more Jews are taken to Babylon. Now, this is key here. This is a big, because we now transition from Assyrian to Babylonian, and now we're in post-exilic. Judah, like Israel, effectively comes to an end, and for the first time since the time of David, there is no king on the Davidic throne. Right? It looked, for all intents and purposes, like God's plan for Israel had failed. God's promises to Abraham and his descendants had failed miserably. There is no king on the Davidic throne. And then, number 24, what I'm calling number 24 here, Edom had assisted Babylon in the siege of Jerusalem. Obadiah prophesies against Edom, and Jeffrey will be talking to us about that. Daniel becomes an important prophetic voice and holds political offices in Babylon and later Persia. Between about 605, the first visit of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem, and 535, 536. Cyrus the Great of Persia marches on Babylon in 539. Cyrus then issues a decree for the Jews to return to their homeland in keeping with Persian policy. Hey, you weren't our slaves. We didn't conquer your land. That was the Babylonians. Go back to your land. Go back to your, rebuild your temple, rebuild your city. And so this is now the latter part of the Minor Prophets. We're nearly done here. The first group of Jews to return, led by Zerubbabel, begin rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple in 536. Haggai and Zechariah prophesy, encouraging the people in the rebuilding effort. Joel prophesies here around 8500. I've put here as an asterisk, not an asterisk, mind you, but an asterisk. Dating of Joel is difficult, but many favor a post-exilic time frame. Two more to go. Malachi says that Israel remains rebellious. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I'm going to actually be preaching on Malachi chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to see this. Malachi says that Israel remains rebellious, alienated from Yahweh. He prophesies either just before or just after the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, sometime in or around 458 to 445. And then finally, last slide here in our tour de force, number 32, Malachi ends the Old Testament canon. What's called the intertestamental period begins. That's the period between Malachi and Matthew, a period of approximately three or four centuries. The intertestamental period begins, and the Jews, after having rebuilt their city and their temple, look for the long-awaited Messiah king to come and rule on the throne of who? To come and rule on the throne of David. That's all the minor prophets and where they fit into one of those. Are they Assyrian period early on with Jonah? Are they in the Babylonian period, or are they in the post-exilic period? Right now, every one of the sermons that will come after this, every one of the lectures that will come after this, will further unpack to some degree how and where and why we think, because some of them are just difficult to date. With any precision. Now, many of them are very easy to date. Some of them are moderately difficult to date. Some of them are very difficult. We'll do our best to try and describe to you what we think is happening there. Let's talk now about the difference between foretelling, what we tend to think of when we think of as prophecy. Right? We think about prophecy, we think about future events and what's going to happen in Daniel and Revelation. And many of us here have been to what's sometimes called a prophecy seminar. Right? You're going to hear about future events. Okay, we're going to talk about, yes, there was a sense in which the prophets did tell the future, particularly the future surrounding the demise of Israel, the demise of Judah, and later the demise of Jerusalem itself and the temple. There is a sense in which that happened. But there's a larger sense in which the role of the prophets was not foretelling so much as forthtelling. Telling the truth, speaking the heart of God and of his covenantal faithfulness into the people. They weren't just like Nostradamus or, you know, some, you know, soothsayer that was predicting future events that had no relevance to the covenant. No, they had something to say, not just pulling a rabbit out of a hat. Hey, let me tell you what's going to happen tomorrow afternoon. No, they had something to say. They brought truth to the forefront. From a really great book called The Message of the Twelve, Hearing the Voice of the Minor Prophets by Richard Furr and Gary Yates, the role of foretelling the future was often secondary. Often what word, everyone? Secondary to the role of forthtelling. That is preaching the heart of God to his people. When the reader understands this distinction, are we readers this week of the Minor Prophets? We are. When the reader understands this distinction, what distinction? The distinction between foretelling, future history in advance, and foretelling, communicating the heart of God to the people. When the reader understands this difference, this distinction, a whole new world opens up as the words of the prophets take on a, what's that word? A relevance much more in line with their role in proclaiming the word of God to a stiff-necked and obstinate people. Were there elements of predictive prophecy? Yes, there were. Was that the majority of what we're going to find in the minor prophets? No, it's not. It's not the majority of what we find in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah either. Probably not even in Daniel. What are the things that the minor prophets and the major prophets, as we sometimes call them, what are the things that they are advising Israel and Judah to stop doing? In what sense are they saying turn from this or turn from this? And in this sense, you could almost describe the prophets, both major and minor, as kind of God's prosecuting attorneys. Right? They are raising a case, sometimes a formal case. We'll talk about that in just a moment. A formal case against the people of God because a formal agreement had been arrived at between God and Abraham and his descendants. And so because it's a formal agreement called a covenant, sometimes a covenantal lawsuit is raised by the prophets. And we'll get to that in just a moment. The evidence that they would marshal would be things like this: idolatry, social injustice, violence, hypocritical ritualism, and spiritual indifference. Again, from Furr and Yates, The Message of the Twelve. Ironically, the Israel that blatantly disregarded the law in matters of social justice and unilateral devotion to Yahweh readily sought the ritual aspects of the law as a means to justify themselves. The prophets, the minor prophets, do not charge Israel with wrongdoing in keeping the ritual components of the law so much. Rather, they charge Israel, in light of her misguided hypocritical attitude, in assuming that ritual devotion could somehow absolve the sins of idolatry and social injustice. The critique is not, hey, you've not kept the law of Moses. The critique is, you've misunderstood the point of the law. This is not just a rite or a ceremony or a ritual that you go through in order to absolve yourself in some ritualistic means. There's something else going on here, and this is going to be crucial when we get to passages like Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He is, would God be satisfied with thousands of rams, with rivers of oil? Would God be happy if I sacrifice my firstborn son? And the response is, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And so the point that's being made here is not that Israel was slacking off in the areas in and around sort of ceremonies and ritualism, but that they thought that ceremonies and ritualism to some degree could absolve them of the larger sins that they were committing. And so the prophetic foretelling that we find is God's prosecuting attorney saying, hey, you're idolaters, you're stiff-necked, you're violent, and you're practicing all kinds of social injustice. Now, there is foretelling taking place. There is foretelling taking place in the prophets, both major and minor. And this foretelling, or what we might call prophecy in the way that we often think of it, can be nicely and sort of neatly divided up into three you might call reaches. Three reaches of prophecy: near term, middle term, and far term. Let's sort of define those terms. When we talk about near-term foretelling, these were events that were foretold by the prophets that would take place within or near the prophet's lifetime, such as the case with Jeremiah, such as the case with Micah, saying, if we don't turn, if we don't respond to God's covenantal faithfulness in a way that assuages his wrath and his anger, then Jerusalem will be destroyed. And in the case of the prophets Jeremiah and also of Ezekiel and others, those events happened within the lifetime of the prophet. Jonah would be another example. In this case, of a prophecy that could have been fulfilled but was averted. Then you have middle term reach of foretelling. These are those fulfillments that took place 2, 3, 4 or more centuries after the time of the prophet. Okay? And then finally, far term, these are prophecies that even for us today in 2018 are as yet unfulfilled. Not fulfilled even today. This is what we tend to think of when we think of as prophecy. Things that are yet to happen, sometimes called, in scholarly circles, called eschatological prophecy, coming from the word eschaton, having to do with the end. So when we encounter a prophecy, for example, the minor prophets will speak of the day of the Lord. And we're going to have time. We're going to have a lot of time to talk about this. All of us will be talking about this to some degree over the course of the week. We have to ask ourselves the question, what exactly is the author's primary meaning? And then what's the secondary meaning? Is he describing something that's in near term, something that's midterm, or something that is far term? And we'll do our best. It's not always easy, by the way. Especially you get into some of the passages in Joel and in Zechariah, it can be difficult to know, are we dealing with a near, mid, or far-term prophecy? But we'll try to be humble with you, try to be honest with you, and say, this is what we think. In some cases, we can say, this is almost certainly the correct interpretation. And in other cases, we'll do our best to tell you what we think. When the prosecuting attorneys that were the prophets began to raise their message with Judah and with Israel, calling them to repentance, they did so really through three lenses: the promise of judgment, the hope of salvation, and a call to repentance. Let's talk about each of those. These three types of messages: announcements of judgment, promises of salvation, and calls to repentance. Judgment shows up in a lot of different ways in the minor prophets. And I've given you here, if you just want to take a photo of that, or if you can get my slides from me if you need to at the end of the convocation. I've given some examples here, but when the minor prophets speak of judgment to come, when they anticipate judgment that's coming, they tend to do so in certain ways, poetic ways, consistent ways. And those are, some of them are mentioned here. In fact, most of them are mentioned here. What are sometimes called woe oracles. You're going to find that word woe occurs frequently in the minor prophets, right? We also find it in the major prophets. You find it in Isaiah 1 to 6. Right? So these woe oracles, woe to you, woe to you, woe. Jesus utters a kind of woe oracle in Matthew chapter 23 when he has those series of, is it 7 or 8 woes? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and of cumin and of anise and of you know what I'm talking about here? Have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus here is standing well and truly in the tradition of the prophets, both major and minor, when he issues a woe oracle. Woe, doom, bad stuff is going to happen, say the prophets. Then you have laments. These are deep, wounded cries in the belly of the prophet, in the bones of the prophet. This was not academic for them. This was not observational for them. They were not dispassionate, detached observers of an anthropological reality. No, they were seeing. I mean, just today, right? New England beat the Colombia in the World Cup. And Switzerland lost to Sweden. And I watched a little bit of it, and people were weeping. They're just weeping because their team lost in the World Cup. Now just take that passion, take that enthusiasm, however misguided it may be, and transfer it to not losing in a soccer game, but having your city and your people and your family and your temple and your land destroyed. Okay, so the prophets were not dispassionate observers of anthropological realities. No, they were invested, and so you find these moments of just deep weeping and of woe, laments. And they say that this is going to bring, judgment is going to come. Taunt songs, we'll talk a little bit about that. I'll do a little bit of that in one of the sermons that I'll do on Habakkuk. We'll talk about what taunt songs are. Series of visions that take place, and as I mentioned a moment ago, formal covenant lawsuits against Israel by the God of Israel. Not only announcements of judgment, but set against the backdrop of all of the prophets, major and minor alike, are promises of, what's that word, everyone? Promises of salvation, of course. Back to Fur and Yates, and they're the message of the 12. In the literature of the prophets, this is key. This is probably one of the top three most important things I'm going to say here tonight. In the literature of the prophets, oracles of judgment and salvation are rarely distanced on the page as much as they are in time. Key. Okay, I'll explain this in a moment. As a means to reassure the people of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, especially after proclamations of overwhelming judgment, salvation oracles often function as concluding capstone endings to these series of prophetic anthologies. I call this, I just sort of invented this, it helps my mind to make sense of why we often feel that the prophets are hard to understand, they're hard to read. What's he talking about here? And you see this compression of judgment and the promise of salvation that sometimes operate within a verse or within a chapter. And I call it the accordion principle of reading the Old Testament prophets, right? So when the prophets saw things in cinematic vision, when they make both their foretelling and their forthtelling to God's people, oftentimes, the accordion, you know what an accordion is, right? It's the instrument that stretches out and it sort of collapses, stretches out, collapses. Oftentimes when the prophets are writing about judgment and salvation, the accordion is closed. And on the page, those events are very close. You see this in Malachi. Malachi is a very good example of this, and we'll talk about that much later in the week. But actually in history, those events might be separated by hundreds or in some cases thousands of years, right? So this is the point that's being made here. You have this compression, and it looks like, man, that's going to happen right. No. In fact, the way that it actually plays out transpires over hundreds or sometimes thousands of years. Those are those long-term prophecies that we talked about. It is key to have our mind wrapped around the idea. As with Revelation, we studied a couple years ago, you cannot just read the prophets through and think that you're getting a chronological treatment of what's going to happen. That's just not how it works. It works poetically, it works thematically, and we'll get to that in a moment. When the promises of salvation come, they don't always come like this, but they often come in two forms. What are called kingdom oracles. And many of the minor prophets end this way. Look, Joel 3, Amos 9, Obadiah just has one chapter, Micah 4, Zephaniah 3, where it ends with this glorious vision, this prosperous, flourishing vision of what might be, of what God is seeing, you might say, through the eye of faith, what could become if Israel oriented themselves to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. So God often promises salvation not by saying you're going to be saved, but by painting a rich, picturesque picture of what salvation would look like for Judah and Israel. And those are called kingdom oracles. And then the sort of extension of kingdom oracles, which we see in passages like Joel 2 and in the visions of Zechariah, are these apocalyptic visions of God's final victory over sin and death and evil. And then finally, calls to repentance. Let me just read a couple of these for you, just so you can get a feel here for how the prophets were not dispassionate observers of realities that they were detached from. I'll just read here Hosea chapter 6, the first one that I've got up there. Come and let us return. Let us, investment, not you, us. Plural pronoun, inclusive. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. I prayed in my opening prayer for healing. Can you say amen? He has torn, he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. Many other such prophetic invitations. Again, these are not academic preachers in ivory towers detached from the realities. No, they were, in many cases, walking in chains, right? Walking in partnership with those that were being deported. They were invested fully, nationally, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually invested in the plight of Israel to a far greater degree than countries are now invested in the World Cup. Right? People are all invested and they paint their faces. The prophets were invested, deeply invested. And so they're calling to repentance. And what we find in all of the prophets is that, as with Daniel, Daniel's a shining example of this. He's not you, he's us. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We, these deep, earnest calls to repentance. Fur and Yates, again, complementing the primary genres of direct prophetic oracle. Those are the ones we've talked about here. The words of the 12 are supported by a cast of additional subgenres. The words of the 12, or the Jews simply refer to the minor prophets as the Book of the 12, which I think is a much better name than the minor prophets. The Book of the 12, right? There are other genres, including narrative. We'll see that in the book of Jonah. Prophetic dialogue. We'll see that in Habakkuk. Disputation speeches. We'll see that in Malachi. Lyrical praise of psalms and hymns. We'll see that in Habakkuk. So you not only have the major genres, you have these minor genres. And if we're going to have any hope of understanding what's taking place in the minor prophets, we're going to have to know, what are we reading? Are we reading the Wall Street Journal, or are we reading the poems of Robert Frost? You're going to read those very differently, right? And we have to know, what is it that we're reading? Are we reading a chronicler's historic account, or are we reading a poetic promise of salvation and of impending judgment if repentance doesn't take place? And that's what we're going to talk about now, prophetic poets. Prophetic poets. Back to Fur and Yates, the performing function of prophetic literature. This is important. With the exception of one or two books, all of the prophets are speakers, not writers. They're in a pre-literary society, right? There's not books that are, you know, bookstores and books, and Kindle doesn't exist, and literacy rates are very low relative to today's modern literacy rates. So you have to think of the prophets as saying something. Right? They are, as it were, performing, not in an entertainment sense, but they are the foolishness of preaching. They are forth-telling. In some cases, these things were written out. There's no question about that. We know that Jeremiah had a scribe, and Daniel wrote his prophecies, and there were others. But in many cases, this is the telling that was taking place that was later recorded as written. So that's the point that Fur and Yates is making here. The performing function of prophetic literature is carried by its aesthetic characteristics, by the color and even the flavor created through the use of imagery, figurative language, the capacity of Hebrew poetry to communicate the heart of God to his people. Poetry communicates emotion better than prose, and through the pens of the prophets, it also facilitates a response on the part of the reader. If the whole of the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, the prophets are the tip of the blade, penetrating deep into the heart of the reader. And I love this point. In modern vernacular, the words of the prophets are like laser-guided missiles, precision instruments that penetrate the deepest underground bunkers, even the hardest of hearts. But what is the fuel behind these laser-guided missiles? How does it penetrate so effectively and so powerfully? Here it is. What provides the extra edge to penetrate the heart, even to speak beyond the mind? Simply put, it is the language the prophets use, the way they speak, the way they write. And they chose to write, God impressed them to write, in poetry. Now, there are certainly prose sections in the minor prophets. Passages like Jonah, but even Jonah is fantastic in its poetic organization. I can't wait to talk about Jonah. That's tomorrow. It's going to be great, right? But they were poets, employing all kinds of poetic tools, things like rich imagery and figures of speech, metaphor and hyperbole. Here's a good example. In Hosea alone, just in Hosea, God is likened to a jealous husband, a frustrated shepherd, a destructive rot, a ferocious lion, a healing physician, a caring parent, a regenerating dew, and a flourishing tree. And just in the book of Hosea, Israel is likened to an unfaithful wife, a silly dove, a faulty bow, a wayward donkey, and an unproductive tree. All of that's poetry. All of that's, and if you hyper-literalize that, you're right off the rails. If you hyper-literalize poetry, no hope. No hope of understanding what's being communicated. Terse language with focused repetition is another important element in Hebrew poetry. Unlike English poetry, which often, though not always, hinges on rhyme and meter. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Right? Hebrew poetry often hinges on what's called parallelism. And there are there's many different kinds, but I want to talk to you about synonymous parallelism and climactic parallelism. Synonymous parallelism is just exactly what it sounds like. You say something, then you say it again. Right? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here are some examples from the minor prophets, just from Micah chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. That's synonymous parallelism. Say something, say it again. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Synonymous parallelism. I will cut off sorceries from your hand and you will have no soothsayers. That's Hebrew poetry. That, my friends, is poetry. And if you can get in your mind that the Jews, the prophets often wrote in poetry, it will help tremendously. Now, that synonymous parallelism, this is an example of what is called climactic parallelism, where rather than just the recapitulation of an idea, there's the intensification of an idea, and you'll see it here. Amos chapter 3, verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. Right? So you start with the winter house. If anybody loses their winter house, they'll be all right. But even the great houses will be destroyed. So it's an intensification. Sometimes it's just the restatement of an idea, and other times it's this intensification. Fur and Yates again. The prophets used parallelism as an effective tool to heighten the intensity of their rhetoric. So the reader must see that as the critical function, the intensification. This is key. Parallel lines of poetry always, what's the word? Always work in concert with one another and should be interpreted thus. Looking for distinctions in the meaning between parallel lines will rarely produce fruit and will often result in counterproductive analysis. The point is conveyed through the correspondence between the lines, not between the contradiction. No. Don't look, oh, well, here it says this and here it says this. No. These are facets of a diamond. They are hues of a rainbow. They are not designed in Hebrew poetry to stand in opposition or in contradiction. They're funneling. They want to make a point. And when they are in synonymous parallelism or climactic parallelism, they're driving at a point. The prophets are not afraid to use irony and even sarcasm. The irony of the covenantal situation is not lost on the prophets, and we see this in many places in the Minor Prophets, not the least of which is Habakkuk. Right? We're going to see this in a number of places where the prophets are just bathing in this sad tragicomedy irony that the very covenantal people of God are less faithful to the covenant than even the non-Jewish peoples who are not aware of the covenant. Right? And so you'll find the use of sarcasm and even of irony in the prophets to drive a point home. It's an effective tool of communication. And then finally, wordplay, but sadly and necessarily here, Hebrew rhyme and assonance is lost in English translation. Right? So unless you can read the Bible in Hebrew, or if you have Bible study tools which are available to you, you can become aware of those plays on words. But if we're just studying in English, they are going to be behind a veil of language to us. Finally and wonderfully, we have made it right through. I hope you're getting a sense and a feel that the Minor Prophets are not in any sense minor. I mentioned a moment ago that the Jews refer to the Minor Prophets as the Book of the Twelve, and fascinatingly, this was news to me. I didn't know this part. I'm going to tell you right now. The Book of the Twelve has been regarded by many scholars, both Christian and Jewish, as a single unit. As a unit that is in and of itself designed as like all kind of combined together. In fact, there are manuscripts of the Book of the Twelve, the all 12 minor prophets, as early as about 250 BC, in which they're all together. They're all together. They're just sort of globbed together, not as individuals that don't really have much to say. But when you take all of these prophetic voices and you put all 12 of them together, now you have something major to say. And the Book of the Twelve is not minor in any sense. From a well-known evangelical theologian who's written a number of hugely influential books in the evangelical world, David Falconer Wells. What a great middle name, man. Give me that middle name, Falconer. Right? It's my favorite bird is a peregrine falcon. So God in the Wasteland, and I love this, I just couldn't leave it out. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless, says Wells. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not even be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence, oh yeah, I believe God exists, may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their own appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. The guy can write. Ah, this is great. It's one thing to say on a Barna poll or, you know, on some pollster's survey, I believe that God exists. What Wells is saying is it's a very different thing to orient your life to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. That's a very different thing. That is a very different thing, and I love this point here. I'm closing with this point. Fur and Yates in their book, I love this, and this is the point I want to close on here. It's huge. The prophets remind us, major and minor alike. And this week we're going to be in the so-called minor prophets, the book of the 12, nothing minor about them. The prophets remind us that God cannot be pushed to the margins of our lives or trivialized and manipulated into fulfilling our personal agendas. Can somebody say amen? The prophets restore a vision of God's immensity and challenge us to worship and revere Him above all else. One of the challenges that Jeffrey and James and Ty and myself and Fred and Nathan are going to face this week is to take the message and what it meant and then communicate what it means. Right? Not what it meant then. That is a part of the hermeneutical task. That is a part of the educational task. But not just what it meant, but what it means today. How do we heed the message of Habakkuk? How do we heed the message of Nahum? The Babylonians are not assembling in Washington right now, preparing to come and take over Oregon. That's not happening. So in what sense do we heed the message of the minor prophets of Malachi and of Habakkuk and even of Jonah and of Zechariah? Not just what it meant to the original audience, but what does it mean to us today? How can the prophets call us this week and over the course of our lives to order our lives, to orient our lives to the covenant-keeping God? Is television more important? Is buying the next widget or accoutrement that you think is going to make your life so much better, is that more important than the covenant-keeping God? No, it is not. Let's say it together. The minor prophets have something major to say. Can you say amen? Amen. This is going to be a great convocation. Yeah. Hallelujah. It's going to be awesome. I cannot wait. The table is now officially set. James will be, I think it's James. James, are you preaching tomorrow morning? Where are you at? James, tomorrow morning? On Micah. What is it tomorrow morning? Hosea. Anyway, I don't know. Somebody's preaching on something tomorrow morning. It's going to be awesome. And I can't wait. The table is there. It's in front of us now. Let's not just come intellectually. Let's not just come cerebral, sort of observational. There will be that. We're going to have to apply our minds and learn. There's going to be some really cool things. I can't wait to show you a couple things in Jonah and say, look at this. Isn't this just the coolest thing? Doesn't this just make you smile? There's going to be some of that. There's going to be those little discoveries, those little moments of aha. But if it's only an aha experience, it's not going to be enough. It needs to be an aha experience, and praise the Lord for learning and for education and for teaching, but it needs to be an aha experience. It needs to be I need to turn to the Lord, because judgment and salvation and calls to repentance are no less meaningful in 2018 than they were in 750 BC. We need not just an aha, we need an aha. We need the prophets to speak into our lives, into our marriages, into our families, into our finances, into our recreation, into our choices. We need the prophets to speak. And the good news is they're going to speak. The prophets are going to speak this week. Can you say amen? Amen. You know, the preachers might let you down, but the prophets are not going to let you down. Right? And our ears might let us down. But God's prophets are not going to let us down this week. Do you want to hear the word of the Lord this week? Amen. I said, do you want to hear the word of the Lord this week? Amen. So do I. Father in heaven, if ever there was a time when you, as far as the wider world is concerned, and even to some degree the church is concerned, have been pushed to the margins, to the periphery of life. Television goes on and sitcoms go on and dramas go on, nary a mention of God, the Creator, Yahweh. And yet, Father, when we turn to the prophets, we are forced to recalibrate. We are forced to reorient. There is a living God who rules and reigns, who promises judgment, not in anger, but in warning, and who holds out to us the hope of salvation, the promise of salvation. Father, we need a vision of the kingdom such as we've never had before this week. And Father, then right there in the midst of the pillars of judgment and salvation is the call to personal repentance. Father, I need repentance this week. Is there anybody else here that needs repentance this week? Amen. Father, we need repentance this week. We need repentance this year. Father, may this be tomorrow's a day that America celebrates its independence. May this convocation be a time when we celebrate and reaffirm, and in some cases begin afresh, our dependence on the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, let all of God's people say,
the mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, amen, training, amen, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.